and that we might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. But then if we leave that in a kind of an animated suspension, as if that were just in a category of our lives, and we go on living as we like to live, as we choose to live, and hope one day to inherit eternal life, then we have been deluded. We have deluded ourselves. We are deceived. We are not the children of God. Because when a person comes to knowledge of God's grace, then grace must begin to work in every part of that person's life. And there should be what we would call consistent Christianity. He must be clean. Clean is every part of him. Clean not only in appearance, but clean in his life, clean in his thinking, clean in his motives. And so that we stand out amidst a perverse generation as a committed people to God. Now then, in these verses here, there is a most moving appeal in parts of the passage here. There is one word which has only one letter in it, and that's O. Shows to me something of the depth of the love that the Apostle Paul had for those whom he led to the Lord and those whom he gave a charge to, like Timothy. He knew that Timothy had a difficult task. He had to lead a people, that his responsibility was great, as a person who cared for the flock. If you'd like to look at the verses with me, I'll read them as well. We find this appeal, but thou, O man of God, that phrase, I think it's not only just a statement that he's a godly man, but that O makes all the difference, but thou, O man of God. And then in the verse 20, O Timothy. I think that into the apostle's heart comes something of the burden of the work. Do you remember that when he gave a list of his sufferings once, he didn't overdo it. He just gave a list of them as if they were just an everyday occurrence. And then a very significant little phrase. After he had given details of what had happened to him in different places, and the care of the churches. And very often it is that which people put last is the one which is the greatest, the heaviest, the hardest to bear, and the care of the churches. More or less, the apostle had been saying, I can put up with being whipped. I can put up with being imprisoned. I can put up with all that. But that which really wears my heart and wears me as a person is something that I'd never give up, and that is the care of the churches, the concern for the leaders that oftentimes were imprisoned, often were fiercely and bitterly, cruelly persecuted. And for little families, I'm sure that often he must have felt, what had he led them into? He'd led them into a glorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only to have to suffer the flames of martyrdom. And I'm sure that the question must have come in an agonizing way into his heart, what have I done? And yet he knew that he did a good thing, that although there was persecution here, that is why you see you have epistles like the one we looked at last night, that Peter wrote to the persecuted church. That beautiful flowing epistle of his, where he asked them to turn their eyes to their inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and that is reserved in heaven for them. And whatever may be their lot now, that will be their ultimate goal. He's speaking very seriously to him here. There's nothing light-hearted about his address to Timothy. The advice is good, the advice is solid, and yet it is not all that easy to. It means he has to get on with the task of the work of an evangelist, as of a pastor. Now, if you remember, in verses 6 and 7, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That some people seem to think that the gain of material things is godliness. No, he says, we're talking about true godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And then he appeals to him. Laying all these things aside now, I want to talk to you as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. O thou man of God. And then that personal touch in the end, oh Timothy. He knew him on Christian name terms, oh Timothy. And that's how he draws his epistle to a close there. Yet at the same time, he honours him as a pastor. He honours him as a servant. He doesn't belittle his station by saying, now, look here, little Timothy. You listen to me. I'm your father in the faith. Not at all. But thou, O man of God. He honours him as a pastor. And then the warmth of his personal relationship comes in, O Timothy, at the end. And there is a lovely balance there. The father in the faith, honouring a pastor and a servant of Jesus Christ, and yet one whom he had known as a child. Now then, let's look then. He refers to his confession and to his commission. And then we'll take that little passage, it almost looks like a hymn. We'll close with that at the end. Now, first of all then, his confession. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, that's the portion I'd like us to look at now. But thou, O man of God. Now, may we include this for all of us here tonight. Whether it is a man or a woman, now it's immaterial. Are you a man or a woman of God? Now, I know nobody can ever say, I am a godly man or I am a godly woman, because to do so would be immediately, wouldn't it, to spoil it. I think I referred some time ago when Spurgeon, I think in one of his writings, said this, and it's a very telling thing, it's why I repeat it, that there was a man in his congregation whom he thought was the humblest man that he had ever met. And he said, I truly believed he was humble until he told me so. And then he was spoiled. Do you see what I'm saying? So that if any one of us says to the other, I know I'm a very, very spiritual person, now then immediately you say that, you have ceased to be it, if you were ever that at all. So it is important for us to remember that we are the children of God. But somebody else may address you like that, so long as you take it as a kindness and a courtesy from them and know that you do not deserve it. That is the best way to regard it. Now he talks to him, but thou, O man of God. Now what is godliness? Now here we are, we have a list of things that are true in a godly man's life, in a Christian's life. And you can say, well, this is what it means to be a Christian. Now, recently we have looked at these, and in various other meetings of the church, we have been studying them as well. They're not exactly running along the same lines, but they are so close that I would like to connect them. So, first of all, I read them here. He's saying, take yourself in hand as a believer. Take yourself in hand. You want to grow in grace. Let there then be evidence that you are growing in grace. The fruits of the Spirit are far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Now you know that, don't you? Now I can prove it scripturally. I think I've shown it to you before. And you know that the gifts are blessed. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, said this to them. Let me quote it correctly. In chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. You see, though I speak in tongues, though I prophesy, though I have faith that moves mountains, unless there is evidence of grace, it's all a charade. Unless there is evidence of grace. But if there is evidence of grace, and God gives us gifts as well, all well and good, because we will not abuse them. We will use them in the correct way, in the correct manner, and in the right place. But he says love. Love doesn't belong to the gifts there. Love belongs to the fruits of the Spirit. So now he's not asking Timothy, how many gifts have you got? He's saying to Timothy, I want you to follow after righteousness. That's not belittling the gifts, remember, not doing that. Putting them in the right place, priorities, fruits first. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. If a man like that then manifests the gifts, I will take notice, won't you? I will take notice of him. If he then will get up and preach and be given power in preaching, I will listen to him. If he then is given the gift of knowledge or of discernment, I will take notice of him, because there is grace there. But if those are not there, I'm not going to take any notice of him. But if the fruits are there, I will consider him seriously. In the Galatian epistle, if you remember, we have the list there. I haven't read you the list of the gifts, the fruits of the Spirit, but they are so close to the fruits. That's why I read them as those. The fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's in the same family of things. A righteous man, a Christian, is a person who is redeemed, whose sins are forgiven. But once that has happened to him, he is a righteous man. And what does that mean? Well, we are talking, if you like, of righteousness. It's something that God gives you, yes. But there is also the righteousness of a person in his life. That you know that he will behave in a righteous manner. Godliness. Now, godliness here means true spirituality. And here is a spiritual man who truly loves God. And he can love God in private, not always in public. That's spirituality. When you love God in your heart, wherever you may be. Faith. Not only saving faith, but faith for the day. We talked about God's providence yesterday, if you remember. But faith for the day, that you trust God for today. And you trust him for tomorrow. You exercise faith. And here's a hard one. Patience. That you're known not for your impatience, but you're known for your patience. And meekness, which should never be confused with weakness. Meekness. Meekness of spirit. Now, if a man is occupied in these things, now he's telling Timothy this, now look, but thou, O man of God, flee these former things that we've been talking about, and we love of money and so on, and chase after, it's a strong word here, pursue, just spend your energy and your time in thinking and doing these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. People like the sensational. There's nothing sensational about that. But believe me, it is sensational when a man has been tamed by God's grace, that instead of hatred, there is love. Instead of distrust, there is faith. Instead of arrogance, there is meekness. Instead of an ungodly behavior, there is godliness. Instead of unfairness and unrighteousness, there is righteousness. It is a miracle of grace when that takes place. It is something that is within all our reach. It is something we can all be occupied in. And he tells Timothy, chase after it. As you avoid these other things, then pursue these things. Now, there is plenty to do. But it's going to involve you immediately in a spiritual battle. And come to verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's a lovely verse. Let's go at it from a backwards way. I can remember the time before many people that you made a sweet and a beautiful confession of faith. Your family were there, the people were there, your relatives were there, your friends were there, and you stood up and you told them that you had believed, and that you had become a Christian. You profess before many witnesses that this had happened in your life, whereunto you are called. That's the middle part of the verse there. God called you from unbelief to faith. God called you from distress to peace of mind and heart. God called you from darkness into light. And the greatest miracle that could ever happen in a person's life happened to you. Now listen, Timothy. It's going to be a fight, always. There'll never be a time where you can ease up. Sometimes I long for it, you know. I'm sure you all do. You're involved at all in Christian activity and you witness faithfully to the saving grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And if you show any of the fruits of the Spirit or the advance of sanctification, it is then, you see, you can tell people what you like. They won't take much notice. You might say, I become a Christian. This has happened to me. And they say, all right, very interesting. But it's when righteousness and godliness and love and patience and meekness and temperance and all these things begin to show themselves in your life. And what happens then, you see, they're up right against their opposites, wherever you are, college, school, office, work, anywhere. If you're in a place where the language is unclean, then immediately you stand out like a sore thumb, don't you? Immediately. If you're in a place where the air is full of malice and gossip, and you'll insist on righteousness, do you see what's happening? Your faith is beginning to touch them. It is then it hurts. You can boast of what you like, and it may be true. It may be, indeed, it will be true. If you're a child of God, you can say, I'd like to tell you how I became a Christian. And they might be reasonably interested. They might even make a little bit of fun, but they say, well, it'll pass and you'll change. And then they say, come and do this and say this and join. Then they'll find that your way is a separating. You can no longer enjoy the things that they enjoy. They're not enjoyable at all. You can no longer indulge in the things that they indulge in because they are no longer in your thinking or in your way. It is then that the gospel becomes an offense where you are, and you begin to pay the price of being a Christian, and there will be no let up. Often I have read the accounts of great ministers and those of the past and the revivals, and when we look back and read their accounts, we think, oh, it must have been easy on them. How wonderful it must have been. If you read their diaries and the agony they went through and how they suffered, how they were mocked and how they were reviled, did they never have a retirement? Did they never have any ease? Was it always a battle? Yes, it was always a battle, and a battle all the way. And so he says to him that you might as well face it. Fight the good fight of faith. At least you can be comforted by this. It's a good fight. Such a lot of people waste their time on fighting for other things. Fighting for position. Fighting ambitiously for something. Fighting for some promotion. Fighting for more money. Fighting for all sorts of things. And here is a fight worth fighting. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, you may be surprised at this phrase, lay hold on eternal life. Well, he had been laid, that is, God had laid hold upon him. Grace was there. Now, don't be alarmed by that statement. It comes again later on. What he's saying is this, by being so involved in these things, by being involved in the fight, it is certain that you have laid hold on life. You are embraced of it, and you embrace it. And there is something in standing for the Lord Jesus Christ that reassures you that you are the Lord's. You will have felt it in your own experience, I'm sure, many times when you've had to contend for the faith. There comes a thrill in this that reassures you now that you are the Lord's and that you belong to Him. There is no turning back. The hymn that we sang is easier to sing a thing, harder to live it. Take up thy cross and follow Christ. nor think till death to lay it down. It's a hard one, isn't it? You don't retire at 65, 60, 55, or the ages that they have today, or before you start work even. You don't retire. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, nor think till death to lay it down. For only he who bears the cross may hope to wear the golden crown. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. But he that is saved will endure to the end, which is equally our good comfort. Now then, this is his confession then. That is a strange thing. There is reference here to his time when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is more reference to what his confession will imply in life. It will mean that he is a godly man. It will mean that he is righteous, godly, full of faith, full of love, full of patience, full of meekness. That will be his confession before men. And that is how they will read. That's how they will understand. It will involve him in a spiritual battle. Now, don't think for one moment now that I mean anyway belittling those gracious gifts. When God gives those who ask him the gift of preaching so that they will preach with power, Paul would hurriedly and readily say to the church in Thessalonica, he said, the gospel was preached to you not in word only, but in power and assurance and the Holy Ghost. There is the importance of the unction on our preaching, the unction on our witnessing. There are gifts, other gifts that God gives as well, but those are the primary ones. And that is the real purpose of the unction of the Holy Spirit. That is its purpose. Whenever there is a neglect of preaching, then there is something seriously wrong with those people. There must be the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. But surely we are talking in the context that God will give the Holy Spirit to those that obey him. And obedience is sanctification. Sanctification, the gifts of the Spirit. So the confession, as far as men and women were concerned, is there is a man, they might say, who annoys me, because when he should hate, he loves. When he should despair, he shows faith. He is the opposite of everything that we are. The implications of the confession begin to cause an offense. His confession, his commission. Now then, you'll see this in many verses here. I'll read them to you, verse 13 to begin with. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now then, I give thee charge in the sight of God. It's a wonderful thing. He says, I'm giving you a commission, and you'll be answerable in the sight of God. Do you remember Elijah saying these words? The God before whom I stand. Wherever he was, if he spoke to an evil king, the God before whom I stand. In other words, the God before whom I am answerable to and by whom I have been commissioned. The God before whom I stand. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and he's the one who gives life. You're called to be faithful, and before Christ Jesus. Now then, what? That thou keep this commandment, verse 14, without spots, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this commandment? Well, the commandment is, and we'd have to go all through the epistle again, and we won't do that tonight. The commandment is all that he's told Timothy to preach, to say, to do, to be. All that he's to be as a servant of Jesus Christ. What he is to preach, what it is to say. That is, I want you to follow out that divine commandment. If you like, to put it in a very easy way. The last verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach to every creature this commandment, to preach, to care, to do these things. Now then, there are some verses here that perhaps help out. 17, 18, and 19. But really, we looked at them before. Charge them that are rich in this world. Have you noticed how concerned the Bible is about riches? It's not that he's down on rich people. Not many of us can take riches. Not many of us can take authority. Have you seen sometimes a person being promoted from... Supposing, we'll not give any job in case somebody thinks it's personal, all right? Supposing you have X occupation, and we'll call it the ranks. Now, that's safe enough, isn't it? And they want a boss. The present boss has retired, and a new boss is required. And the post is advertised, many applicants. But they make an appointment from the ranks of the particular place. Now, I've seen this happen. From the ranks to a place of authority. What a change. The person who was your friend is no longer your friend. And he's asserting his authority in a way that is unbelievable. You're all so keen for him to have the position. He was one of us. But immediately he was put there, it went to his head. And there was no hat big enough for him. He was just so big and so important. And you couldn't believe it was only going to last a week or a fortnight or a month, but it doesn't. It gets worse and worse, and it continues like that. Some people can't take authority. They don't know how to use it. There's an old Welsh saying, if I can remember it correctly and try and translate it to you. There is no worse mistress than she who has been the maid. Interesting? There is no worse mistress of the house than she who has been the maidservant of that house. Put it like this then, that the maidservant, that the master of the house, decides to marry the maid, and she doesn't know how to be the mistress of the house. She doesn't know. And so she abuses her authority, and she becomes a harder taskmaster than the lady of the house before. That's what it is saying. There are not many people who can be trusted with a position of authority. Not many people that can be trusted. So it's not only for riches. Riches is only an example. Like when we were looking yesterday at the Epistle of James, where he took people who were trading. It was only an example. Only an example. We shall do this and that tomorrow. Only an example of man's presumption. It covers a very, very wide area. And so here, charge them that are rich in this world, whether it is in money or in authority or in position or talent or importance or anything. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, money, authority, whatever it may be. Tell them to trust in the living God. That'll be your task. Tell people always to trust in this living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, if ever a verse is abused, is that one. You know, I've heard many people say, oh, well, I do this because... It's a verse in the Bible that says you can enjoy everything and do anything. But the meaning of the verse isn't that at all. It is now spiritualized. Who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Now what is this then? Will he hold anything back from us? Now see, immediately we think of houses and carpets and furniture and cars and immediately we think on that level. What makes us so small? What makes us so limited in our thinking? What good are those to us in our latest breath? No, he's saying something far more important than that. Supposing now that you're in a great time of sorrow and somebody says, now look how fortunate you are. Look at this beautiful house that you have. And I'm not referring to this particular hall at the moment. Look at this beautiful house that you have. Look at that lovely three-piece. But your heart is breaking. And they say, just lean back on that three-piece. Just enjoy it. Will it help you? If your heart is breaking, will you derive any comfort from it? Or he might say, ah, but look, you're a fantastically clever person. You must have the highest IQ, intelligent quotient, in the whole of the city of Cardiff. Look, you're so bright, it seems to be coming out of you almost. Take comfort in that. What comfort is that to you? If you're breaking your hearts. No, you see, there are different riches in another dimension. Paul said in one epistle, as having nothing, do you remember the rest? Yet possessing all things. Beautiful. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. What? Possessing God. Possessing God's grace. Possessing his help and his comfort. And all those lovely things that God gives. When all around my soul gives way. When my friends may have turned away from me. When nobody can understand really my situation. Yet he does. And he can flood my heart with peace. And with love. Which passeth knowledge. Do you believe that? These are the things that God will give. These are the things. Here it is again. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, notice where the richly comes in. Who giveth us richly, who giveth us abundantly all the things of God, all the things of grace. And he gives us them to enjoy them. That I might enjoy his peace. That I might enjoy his grace. That I might enjoy his love. And even sometimes in my tears, I enjoy his presence. That's how he gives. That lovely hymn that we've got in the hymn book, which we use on Sunday. He giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. Tell them those things. That's your commission. Preach the gospel to them. He told him that. That's a commandment. Tell them about the uncertainty of the things of this life. Tell them to lay hold on things that really matter. Tell them in verse 18 it says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, so that this will have an effect upon them, that suddenly in their lives there will be the works of grace will appear. Now don't get mistaken now and think that we're talking that good works will save a person. Just in case now somebody's making that mistake, I'll read these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Now if you'd like to look with me. Verses 8, 9 and 10, which we don't often include. But perhaps we should. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So all the good works in the world are not going to save you. Grace will save you, and it will be applied by faith. Now then, but once you have been saved, God will mold you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But these are not the good works of self-effort or trying to buy my salvation. These are the good works which are the outcome of my relationship with God, who giveth me all things richly to enjoy. Richly I shall enjoy all things from God, all the glorious things, and it will abound in my life as good and good works, good attitudes of people, that they do good. You know, what was it, Psalm 122? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Do you do that? Do you concentrate on it? Or do you just remain neutral? You don't wish anybody any harm. How many times we say that? Well, I don't do anybody any harm. But do you do them good? I will seek thy good. Imagine how busy we'd be as a church if we were all seeking each other's good. There will be a transformation in our own situation. I know we do not seek each other's ill, but we can be neutral and just be nice to our friends or those who are very close to us. But he tells us to seek one another's good, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. This doesn't mean to say you have to have a lot. In fact, is it not often true that it is they who have less who will give more? The more we have, the more we want to hang on to it. laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now there again is laying hold. What it's saying is this: it confirms and reassures them that they have laid hold on eternal life. And when they enter into glory, not only will they be welcomed by God on redemption ground, but the people who loved them on earth will rejoice at the very sight of them. Lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That is, don't let go. Don't give up. Don't get weary. Don't get tired. Don't get fed up with people. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, knowledge there, falsely so-called, which some professing have heard concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. It's lovely, isn't it? Oh, Timothy, don't give up. And then that last little phrase, grace be with thee. And then to close, look at verse 14, or verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God. How shall I live my life? How will you live your life? How shall we live our lives? Now here we are, in the sight of God. Look at verse 15. Which in times he shall show, in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Timothy, God is supreme. You may be suffering a while now. You may find the task wearisome. Look at the task he had. Forever correcting. There were false teachers galore. Much more probably than we have now. I don't know. It would be perhaps a neck and neck, I think. Probably. I'm not sure. Forever correcting. People coming with idle fables and wild exaggerations. Forever correcting. And forever also communicating and preaching the holy gospel of Jesus Christ, and having to look after his own heart and his own godliness, having to make this faithful stand. And Paul knew, Paul was going through it himself, and he felt for Timothy, and he knew that when he had gone, that Timothy would have to continue, and many other Timothys after him as well. Oh, Timothy, grace be with you. Pursue this way. Look after your own heart. Look after your own confession. Look after your own stand. Don't forget your commission. Don't forget your work. Correcting here, encouraging there, declaring the gospel always. But remember this, that you are a servant of the Lord. That you do this in the sight of God. And so here we have the lovely description of God. The blessed and the only potentate. That means he is sovereign. Now then, do you believe that? I think. If we believed that God was sovereign, a great deal of our grumbling in our hearts and sometimes on our lips would disappear. If we really believed in the sovereignty of God, what does it imply? It implies this, that God is ruler and supreme ruler. Let me give an easy illustration. Often I say I was converted at the age of 25 or 6, something like that. And I used to say, oh, I wish I'd been converted at the age of 15, 16, 17, 18. The wasted years. I'd no right to say that. God is sovereign. He called me at that age. God is sovereign. And you find somebody, an old person, saying, well, it's too late now for me. I'm too old. I can't change now. They have no right to say that. God is sovereign. Or a person might say, well, my lot. Why am I left like this? Why have I lost my money, my materials, whatever it may be, anything that is dear to my heart? say quietly in your heart, God is sovereign. Well, if we can believe that, you'll be able to say that lovely phrase that I've given you often from a relative of mine. When he lost his wife and he had a son at the age of 50 or so who was really most dangerous to look after and had lost his daughter. And when he had come back to this country and his wife died in the first week, and he said, but the Lord, he never makes mistakes. And that to me was the most humbling thing, to believe in the sovereignty of God means to say that I am willing. Hard sometimes. But then if you believe in the sovereignty of God, what kind of sovereignty is it? Romans will tell you by Paul, all things, what do? They work together for mischief, to break my heart? Never. All things work together for good. And believe that, for good to them that love God. Why do I believe this? He is sovereign. Satan's having a go at me, but God is sovereign. My friends are despising me, but God is sovereign. The standard church may be in a particular situation, and I may feel very much alone, but God is sovereign. And he's telling Timothy here, now look, some of these false teachers, you seem to be going right under. And they're gaining ground. You're forgetting something, Timothy. God is sovereign. And believe that. And if we can believe that, there will be much more peace in our hearts than there is. Which in time shall show us who is the blessed and only potentate. There's no other sovereign God, only one. Then he gives him one of the titles that we are familiar with. The King of Kings. Well, of course he is. Bring all the kings of every age and every time. And here is the King of Kings. A king has subjects, but here is a King of Kings. No ruler rules without this king's permission. No dictator may rise, however powerful he may think he is, without this king's permission, and he allows it. He is the King of Kings. If we fear an ideology coming now and certain kinds of dictators taking over in Europe, we need not fear, because even if they should rule for a time, they are only there by God's permission. Caesar was only allowed to be Caesar by God's permission. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Pilate, whatever you may think of Pilate, it matters not really, because he didn't do any good for the Lord Jesus Christ. He washed his hands, which is merely putting himself in the opposite camp, but trying to avoid the responsibility, which perhaps is worse in a way. I'm not very sure, but it seems bad to me. And he said to him, when he said, you know, I've got authority. I could have you put to death, or I could give you life. You better be careful how you speak to me. You be mannerly to me. What did he say to him? Thou would have no authority at all, were it not given thee from above. Not from Caesar, but from above. For the Russian Christians now, do you know what their great comfort is? That those who are in authority, and whoever may be appointed, are not appointed by some small group high up in the Communist Party. God allows another man to be in charge for a while. And they know that. That God suffers it to be so for a while. We may not understand his doings and his dealings, but we know it for our ultimate good. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality. Eternal life, everlasting life, immortality belongs to this God. It is this God that can give you life in heaven. It is this God that can make you alive. He alone can quicken you. Satan cannot give you life. Satan cannot give you immortal life. Satan cannot give any of these things. But he is able to give you life. He alone can do it. who alone only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Do you remember, I still haven't got out of the knowing the numbers in this hymn book and getting used to the other one, but I do remember them here. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat, in depths, do you remember it? In depths of burning light, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. O how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. For this corruptible must what? Put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Because corruption cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that must happen. Nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And you and I belong to that God. So whatever our situation may be, however difficult it may be in our land in the next few years, we will be able to say, God is sovereign and he is always in control. In our individual lives, in the corporate life of the church, he is always in control. To believe in the sovereignty of God is one of the most exciting and one of the most wonderful things. You know, we call them doctrines. It's a pity really that that word frightens people. It only means teaching. When you think of it, remember that man, the minister of God, who ran out of his study, he shouted at the top of his voice in the hall to his wife. He said, I believe in the resurrection. She said, I know you do, dear. But he said, no, I believe in the resurrection. What had happened to him? The resurrection suddenly had gripped him and become a living thing. Now, you can read about the sovereignty of God, and it can be arid and cold and barren, and just say, there he is somewhere remote, as if he was a remote control, and press a little button, and so on, as if it was something like that. It's not like that. He is a sovereign God who is involved with his creation, with his people, and with his church. If that grips you suddenly in your heart will leap and you'll say, he reigns. The Lord reigneth. You can look at Cardiff in two ways. You see, in Cardiff, just because we live here, you can say, well, hardly any believers here. Just a handful, really, aren't we? Just a handful. And then only a handful of nominal Christians as well. And just a handful. And we can break our hearts. We can look upon street after street and road after road. And we can break our hearts. And we can think, this is terrible. What shall I do? And can start running around frantically. We should witness. I'm not saying that. But you can, fear can grip us. And something else can grip us. God is sovereign. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. There isn't a soul in Cardiff that he doesn't know about. Do you believe that? There isn't a person in Cardiff that he doesn't know all his circumstances, so that when you and I may witness or knock his door or talk to him, we might say, oh, well, here I am now intruding into this person's territory. Not at all. Not at all. You're merely finding out those, you are seeking out those whom God has prepared their hearts. And when they see you, they are glad. Or you might say, they're not all glad. No, they're not all glad. But he knows that too. He is in complete control. And to know it is encouraging, because it spurs us on to know that he yet has many people in this city, in this land. So he says, O thou man of God, O Timothy, O Christian, don't give up. Don't give up. May the grace of God be with you. Think of God. He's in control. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us pray. O Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and ask thy blessing upon us. Grant us grace, O Lord, that we may indeed stand upon redemption ground, that we might know of the fruits of the Spirit, that we might honour the gifts and that us give them, that we might have power in our preaching and power in our witnessing. Grant us, O Lord, that we may be known as thy children. Help us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, have mercy upon this city, have mercy upon this land, have mercy upon our age and generation, O God of grace. Amen.